All right, men, thank you all for coming. I know that many of you are still getting breakfast. That's fine. Get up, move around, get more coffee or water. Restrooms are through that door that's open there and just down the corridor to your left, my right. We're very glad that you are all here. Our aim in these studies is to encourage men to grow into the spiritual leaders the Lord has called you to be, by growing ever more deeply down into our knowledge of and love for the Word of God. Our real hope for these Tuesday studies is that they will serve men all across our city, and we want to enlist your help in accomplishing that vision. So I'd like to invite you, please, to be praying about inviting one other man each to come along and join us. Look for a friend or a colleague or a neighbor and offer to buy them breakfast and bring them as your guest. We're not trying to proselytize for First Presbyterian Church, but we are deeply committed to the discipleship of men through the faithful teaching of sound doctrine and the careful exposition of the Bible. That, I believe, is what Christian men need more than any other single thing. We need to be in the Word of God together. This is now our third study in our first 5 weeks of this time that we have. We are looking at the opening five books of the Scriptures, known sometimes as the Torah or the Pentateuch. So we've looked so far at Genesis and at Exodus. And that brings us today to the third and the central book of the five, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is actually one of my favorite books for a couple of reasons. First of all, I love it because it is really strange. It is really strange. Full of ritual sacrifices and holiness codes about cleanliness and purity that are, at least on the surface, culturally and religiously very remote from our context and practice. And that is, frankly, just fascinating. It's bizarre, it's intriguing, it's mysterious. But secondly, I love Leviticus because it is very carefully structured literarily. It is a work of art. And as you read through Leviticus, typically in your own devotional life, we often miss that because we're not thinking at a macro level about how the whole book is put together. And so we tend to miss the forest because we're looking too closely at the trees. We get absorbed in all those head scratching bizarre little details and find ourselves wondering what in the world this is all about. And we miss the artistry of the way the book is composed. But when you, as I hope to show you in a few moments, when you start to see how the book has been constructed and composed, actually its central message and major motifs begin to become much clearer. So the structure of the book begins to provide an interpretive key to understanding the message of the book, even in many of those apparently mysterious details. And then finally, I love the book of Leviticus because it is fundamentally saturated with the gospel. Leviticus is all about the gospel. It is about how to get right with God. How may sinners enter the presence of the holy God? And then, how may we live before him acceptably? That's what Leviticus is all about. That is, remember, the central problem introduced to us in the book of Genesis. It is addressed at a macro level in terms of God's covenant with his people in the book of Exodus. Fully a third of the book of Exodus, maybe more than that, is taken up with the construction of the tabernacle, giving direction on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle will be the place where sinners can finally meet with God and atonement for sin can be made. And now Leviticus is all about what happens in that tabernacle. Exactly how is it that a sinner may be reconciled to God? Ultimately, therefore, the book of Leviticus preaches to us in symbolic and metaphorical and typological fashion about the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The book of Leviticus is the gospel according to Moses. Now, if that doesn't whet your appetite, I may as well quit my day job. But before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we come to you early on a Tuesday morning because we need to grow. We want to be men of God, and we confess now that we feel how short we fall of that high calling in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, and in your sight. We, all of us, have fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners in need of mercy. We praise you that the book of Leviticus preaches gospel mercy for sinners like us. Help us to do more then today than simply learn how Leviticus is put together and what its message is. Help us for ourselves to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in this part of Holy Scripture. For we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want to do is show you how Leviticus fits into the first five books of the Old Testament. The first five books, as you know, form themselves a sort of literary unit that exercises a kind of theological control on the rest of the Bible. The major themes of Scripture, many of the key motifs, many of the symbols and images that are developed and used in a whole host of other ways throughout the rest of the Word of God are brought out, first of all, in these books. And let me introduce you. In order to do that, I want to introduce you to a key term used by biblical scholars. I don't care if you don't remember the term. It's a sort of term of art. But it's a useful and important concept without which you will struggle to understand Leviticus. And the term is a chiasm and chiastic or chiastic. It refers to, imagine a series of concentric circles, okay? You drop a pebble into a pool of water and there are ripples emanating out from the center. That's a chiasm. There are repeating patterns paralleling one another in a particular chapter of the Bible or even within a few verses, and sometimes spanning whole books of the Bible, or in the case of the Pentateuch, spanning the first five books of the Bible in their entirety. Let me show you what I mean. So I don't know if you can see this. I thought I'd written really large and legibly until I went over to get some water. And I looked back and saw just random, vague chicken scratch on the wall. So forgive me for that. But okay, so this is a chiasm. There's the shape of it. Starts here and ends here. Genesis, which is prologue. Then B, Exodus, leaving Egypt and building the temple. That's what Exodus is about. Leviticus is C, the tabernacle service. That's what Leviticus is about. But then B1, so Numbers parallels Exodus, dedicating the temple and preparing to enter Canaan. So leaving Egypt, building the temple, dedicating the temple, preparing to enter Canaan. You see the parallel? And then Deuteronomy paralleling Genesis, prologue and epilogue. The major themes, so Genesis, separation from the nations, God calls Abraham, blessing God's covenant with Abraham, seeing the land, and then the descendants of Abraham who will eventually possess the land. Then Exodus, leaving Egypt, building the temple. So Israel's desert journey, apostasy and plagues, Pharaoh and the magicians, and then the death of the firstborn and the role of the Levites. Then Leviticus, sacrifices, cleanliness, and holiness. But then Numbers, paralleling Exodus, dedicating the tabernacle, preparing to enter Canaan, also deals with Israel's desert journey, apostasy and plagues. And instead of Pharaoh and the magicians, it deals with Balak and Balaam. And then the firstborn and the Levites. There's a very careful thematic parallel. Then Deuteronomy, which is the mirror of Genesis. Genesis is prologue, Deuteronomy is epilogue. Just like Genesis, there's a theme of being separated out from the nations, a theme of covenant blessing upon God's people, seeing the land of promise, and descriptions of the descendants who will dwell in the land. And now that means, this structure here means that the literary center of the Pentateuch is the book of Leviticus. In a chiasm, the center is being highlighted and emphasized. And the main problem, as we said before, of the human condition is what?
Sin.
Sin, good. Wow. It's not coffee or lack of coffee, it's sin. Though you may be more prone to sin without coffee, but okay, so sin, and Leviticus is about what to do with your sin. It's about what to do with your sin. And then the book of Leviticus itself also has a chiastic structure. That's what this bizarre pyramid is all about. So down here you see Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then here's Leviticus from here on up, okay? Everybody tracking with me? So chapters 1 through 7 deal with sanctuary laws, but so do chapters 23 and 27, through 27. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with priestly laws, as do chapters 21 and 22. Chapters 11 through 15 deal with personal laws, as do 17 through 20. So you've got a movement in this direction, and the major notes that sound in this part, chapters 1 through 15 of the book of Leviticus, is blood atonement. So the early chapters are all about the various ritual sacrifices that can be offered. That is to say, how do I come into the presence of God? You come into the presence of God by the shedding of the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. Right? You can only enter the presence of God as a sinner when someone has paid for your sin. And the major theme on this half of the book is about holiness. That's to say, living in fellowship and communion with God. Having been put right with Him, how then shall we live? And that's the section of the book where you find holiness codes and codes about ritual purity, what garments you're allowed to wear, what you must do in cases of certain skin infections or bodily discharge, and how to become ritually clean again, and how to live in a manner that is self-evidently distinct from all the nations around you. Because holiness means being separated unto the Lord. And God was weaving into the national life of Israel codes and practices that touched every detail of their behavior and cultural life and civic life together, and especially their religious life, that would set them apart and make them quite distinct from everyone else that lived all around them. Dietary laws, cleanliness laws, ritual purity laws, laws for worship. And at the very center of all of it, the hinge on which the whole book pivots is Leviticus chapter 16, which is about the Day of Atonement. So everything here is teaching us, in the first half of the book, is teaching us the fundamental principles of sacrifice and blood atonement that are encapsulated and express themselves in their most complete form in the Day of Atonement. And everything on this side of the book flows from the fact that atonement has now been made. In light of the blood of the sacrificial lamb, here is how we live lives of gratitude dedicated to the service of the Lord. And that's the structure of Leviticus as a whole. And you can see, I think, already, at least I hope you can, that Leviticus really is about preaching the gospel to us. Leviticus is concerned that we understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Our temptation, isn't it, to wink at sin. We all have an innate hierarchy of sin that says some sins I should feel bad about, some sins I should talk to God about, some sins I should make restitution for, but others, you know, who cares? It's no biggie. Well, read Leviticus. Do you understand that there's a category of unintentional sin? Sin you didn't know you were committing that you're still guilty for? Do you know that there's sin that is innate as well as behavioral? That you sin because you're a sinner, you're not a sinner just because you sin. So it's not just your actions that need to be pardoned, but your very self. And read Leviticus. That's not a small thing. What does it take? It is gory, that full first half of the book. It's dramatic and startling. There are a number of key themes that help us get at some of this that I want to spend the rest of our time, such as it is, in explaining, that I hope will illustrate this. Sacrifice, priesthood, and holiness. Right? Those are the big themes. You could probably add tabernacle or temple into the mix, but sacrifice, priesthood, and holiness are the big themes of the book of Leviticus. We'll come back and camp out a little on the Day of Atonement in a few minutes. But think about sacrifice first of all. And actually both sides of this sort of operate like a seesaw. So here is how you should live the holy life in the light of atonement. But what happens when you fail to live it? What happens when you contract ritual impurity? You touch a dead body, you have a bodily discharge, a woman has a flow of blood in her monthly cycle, or some other, you have a skin disease. Or what happens if you eat something, one of the unclean animals? Are you done for? Is that it? Is it all over? Well, there's a mechanism for being put right with God. There are ritual washings, and in particular, there's a whole system of sacrifice that is designed to teach us that the way from impurity to purity, from uncleanness to cleanness, from sin to pardon, is by the sacrificial system. So that what's very clear, isn't it, that in the Old Testament, I hope you get this principle, in the Old Testament, the way of salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone in the provision of God of a sacrificial substitute who will deal with our sin and guilt. So don't ever think that the Old Testament believer was saved by a different mechanism than we are today. The people of Israel were required to be saved by their obedience, whereas we are saved by trusting Jesus. No, we are both saved by trusting Jesus. They by trusting one who was yet to come, who would obey and bleed and die for them, symbolized by these ritual sacrifices. And we are saved by one who has already come, who has obeyed and bled and died for us in the sacrifice of himself at the cross. And if you read through that whole first half of the book, you get to see these horrific sacrifices. Don't have in your mind a picture of something really beautiful. How many of you saw the Queen's funeral or parts of the processional or the service? A lot of us. I watched some of it last evening. I didn't get to see it when it was happening. And there were 9.9 million views so far, a few hours after the event took place. The world was watching this extraordinary spectacle, and it was really beautiful, very moving and dramatic, and there was a lot of pomp and soldiers marching in time and mass pipe bands and trumpet fanfares and choral music and beautiful prayers and readings and so on and so forth. Forget that. That's not what the temple was like. It's not what the tabernacle was like. There was dried blood. There were screaming animals that you would select from your own flock. This is your livelihood now. And you will drag them to the priest who will slit their throat in front of you. Have you ever cut an animal's throat? Yes. When you hit that jugular, what happens? Is it just a little trickle? No, the blood is pumped at significant velocity. And so you're covered, he's covered. The blood is captured and sprinkled against the altar. The animal is cut into portions. And then some of it is burnt on the altar and turned into smoke, symbolizing it being offered up. It's an ascension offering, an offering up to God. Some of it is eaten either by the priest, depending on the nature of the sacrifice, or by the worshiper. In a fellowship meal, of which our communion service is a contemporary echo. And it would have been hard to watch. You would not have felt uplifted. This is not Joel Osteen, okay? This isn't a spiritual pep talk that you'll get. This is ugly stuff. What's going on? What is the message? This is a graphic portrayal of the sinfulness of sin. Your gorge would rise. You would feel sick. It would be horrific. This is what your sin costs. But that's nothing, brothers, compared to the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what your sin costs. And it's not trivial. There are no trivial sins. It was not the blood of bulls and goats that made atonement ultimately, but the one to whom those bulls and goats pointed. The great high priest who entered the most holy place, made without hands in the heavenly places, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, there to make atonement for sinners once and for all, having died in our place at the cross. So as you think about sin, if you struggle to care about your sin, read the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. And then go read the account in the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And remind yourself that even the most insignificant transgression, so-called, cost Jesus this, that he might reconcile you to God. And then stop playing with your sin. It's not a toy to be coddled or cultivated out of the line of sight of others. It is damnable and ugly. And it cost Jesus his life. Sacrifice. And there are a number of types of sacrifice. There are burnt offerings, where the whole animal is consumed by fire on the altar to make atonement for sin. The whole animal is consumed. It's all turned into smoke. Because the whole thing is offered to God. There's nothing left over for others. When atonement is made, it requires the whole sacrifice. Sin is all-consuming. And so the complete destruction of the atoning sacrifice is required. That's sin offerings. So there's burnt offerings, there's sin offerings. Here the emphasis is on the blood. The Mosaic Law repeats phrase, the life is in the blood. That's why they were not to eat blood, for example. The life is in the blood. That's both literally true in many ways, but symbolically, that's the meaning of blood. It's life. So they were not to eat blood, but they were to manipulate the blood of the sacrifice and often sprinkle it on the altar. Sometimes it was sprinkled on various tabernacle vessels and furniture, and on the Day of Atonement, it was sprinkled on the people. It was sprinkled on the priests in their consecration and ordination to ministry. Because the life is in the blood. If you're going to live in the sight of a holy God, it must be because the blood of a sacrifice and a substitute has been shed. Guilt offerings, so burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings are designed to make recompense for wrongs done against God. That's the focus. They are offered as a way of acknowledging your guilt and seeking to make redress. These are not alternative offerings. They are often parallel offerings, and you would expect it to do more than offer one or the other, but several of them, because though there were fundamental similarities between them, their emphasis in each overlaps but is distinct. And they're all designed to teach us particular things. In guilt offerings, the blood is sprinkled against the altar, and the fat, the kidneys, and the liver are burned on the altar as an offering, and the priesthood ate the remainder of the sacrifice. There was a grain offering. The cereal harvest was offered to God, a part of it. Some of it was burnt on the altar, and the rest was given to the priests for food. Likely, the grain offering or the cereal offering was an expression of gratitude and dependence upon God, who in his sovereignty makes provision for our daily bread. So, like we often say when we're giving our money in church, here at First Pres, we'll say something like, you know, we give back to God who has been generous and gracious in giving to us and meeting our daily needs, and we give back to him a portion of the blessing that he has lavished upon us in our offerings. And that's what the grain offering was. It was an expression both of gratitude and dependence on the provision of God. And the peace offering, the worshiper kept most of the meat and he ate it in a sacred communion meal with his family and with other worshipers. And other portions of that sacrifice belong to the Lord and to the priests. And the emphasis there seems to be on being reconciled not only to God, but to one another. Because when you get right with God, you get right with his people. When you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you are also reconciled to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And you become part of one family. So Hebrews 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Leviticus preaches Christ to us. Of course, none of this happened automatically, right? So this wasn't like doing penance. Some of you were raised Roman Catholic, and part of the sacramental system in the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when you are aware of your sin, you go to confession, and the priest will often assign you penance. A number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers and so on that you have to say something to perform. And he will absolve you of your sin upon those conditions. That's not what this is. It's not like, oh, I know I've sinned, but I'll go and make my sacrifice and we're good. It doesn't happen automatically. It requires the faith and earnest trust in the promise of God and in his mercy on the part of the worshiper. For example, Psalm 51, verse 16 and following, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is he saying? He's saying, I can do all the ritual sacrifice that you've required, and it still make not the slightest bit of difference to me. And brothers, let's be clear, even today we're always trying to do this, aren't we? We're trying to perform religiously in the hope that our religious sacrifices to God will buy him off and ease our conscience and get him off our case. You know, it's been a terrible week. I've been a bit of a monster. I've been snarling at my family. I've been unkind to my colleagues. I've cut corners. I've lied and cheated. And my conscience is really stinging. I haven't been to church for weeks, but this Sunday I'm going to be there. And you feel clean afterwards. And, you know, you're set up for the rest of the week. And that's, listen, the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ will not be used. He's not a laundromat that you can bring your dirty laundry to just to get it clean and then move on your merry way. A contrite heart, not just feeling bad, but true repentance is required. Own the sinfulness of your sin. Go read Psalm 51, all of it. Take it phrase by phrase and make it your own. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. and blot out my iniquity. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than wool." He's crying to God, not just for ritual cleansing, not just for the external performance of looking right and appeasing conscience, but of actually being reconciled to God. And more is required than the external. You must, in your heart and by faith, run to Christ. Get real with him and be honest before him. Stop throwing him the dregs of your time in some generic cover all, "Oh God, forgive me of my sins, amen," and get specific and face the ugly truth festering in your heart. There's no other way to get right with God until you do. And that was required of the worshiper in the Old Testament. And so while the priest is performing the sacrifice, the worshiper is crying to God for spiritual pardon. And it did not come ultimately because of the blood sprinkled on the altar, but because of the one to whom it pointed. Just like when we offer when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there is a sacramental connection between the bread and the cup and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that when you believe the promise of God that he is merciful and gracious to sustain you and strengthen you as you eat the bread and drink the cup by giving Christ to you to uphold you and keep you, so there is a connection, a sacramental connection between the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ to whom they pointed, so that as they offer these sacrifices, believing the promise of God, the work of Christ made them clean. That's how it will make you clean. There's a union between the word of the gospel and those visible words in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the gospel itself. And when you believe the promise, you receive the reality. We are out of time. If you need to leave, please don't hesitate to do so. I'm going to finish in 2 minutes. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement very quickly. We can't get to all the holiness codes and the rest. The Day of Atonement, 2 goats, do you remember? 1 goat is sacrificed by the high priest once a year. On the Day of Atonement, he is able to go into the most holy place. A whole year has gone by since anyone last went in there, where the Ark of the Covenant lies, the symbolic throne room of God himself. And he lays both hands on the head of the goat and confesses the sin of the people. It's an act of symbolic transference. The goat is sacrificed. He carries the blood into the most holy place, and there he makes atonement by pouring the blood on the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant, where God, as it were, it resides. There's another goat. He confesses the sin, lays his hands on his head, confesses the sin of the people and his own sin over the goat, and he sends that goat, often called the scapegoat, into the wilderness, into the desert, there to die. These are 2 pictures of 2 parts of atonement. One is, the big word is propitiation, and the other is expiation. Propitiation is, you find that word in our translation of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Jesus' blood. Propitiation means that the blood satisfies the just wrath of God. It is satisfaction rendered to God whose anger is kindled against us. That's propitiation. That's what the blood of the first goat is about. Expiation tells us about the consequences of propitiation having been made. Our guilt and sin are removed from us forever. The blame is lifted having fallen on another, and he bears it away so that it no longer has any connection to us. It's gone. Brothers, as you trust in Jesus Christ, not only has he paid in full, but there's no possibility of you being condemned for that sin ever again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death in Christ Jesus. The Lamb of God has borne your guilt. It was symbolically, as it were, transferred to his account. And he's borne it away. He went into the wilderness. He went outside the camp and took it with him. And it will never return to your account. You will never be treated by God like an outsider, like a guilty, condemned rebel. Never. Never. You will sometimes be treated by him like a wayward son who needs to be disciplined in love. But as you trust in Jesus Christ, he has borne your guilt, your past, present, and future guilt, and paid for it in full. When he said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, he really meant it. All your sin, all of it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. Leviticus preaches the gospel. Do you see it? May the Lord help us to trust it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus. Forgive us when we try to insert our own work instead of his. Forgive us when even gospel things that preach to us about him become works we use to try and impress you and curry favor with you or appease our own conscience. We manipulate them into acts of penance rather than expressions of true repentance. Help us as men to step up, to man up and face our sin and guilt, to bow in true repentance before you, because a contrite and broken heart you will not despise, and to go with it to the only place where we can get clean, to the work of Jesus, who both makes atonement, propitiating the wrath of God and expiating our sin and guilt, carrying it away so that we might bear it no more. Indeed, we praise the Lord that it is well with our soul as we trust him. Help us to do that today for Jesus' sake. Amen.